Belgic Confession, Article 18, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man. It did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Now, in our treatment so far of our Saviour's human nature, we have seen that it is a real human nature, not a phantasm or a ghost, a complete human nature, not partial, and that it is a weakened human nature, not as strong as was Adam before the fall. Tonight we're going to look at a fourth quality of our Lord's human nature, his sinlessness. The Lord assumed a sinless human nature. The word sinless is helpful. It's a negative word. What would be a positive assertion of Christ's sinlessness? What adjectives would you use?
Holy, undefiled.
Holy. Holy, undefiled, righteous, but especially holy. And so Jesus, in his human nature, is perfectly holy. He partakes of that communicable attribute of God, holiness. Now let's begin with Romans 8, verse 3, at the top of the other or back side of the handout. Romans 8, verse 3. By the way, we're going to do a lot of work from the handout tonight. And I've arranged the verses, all from the New Testament, in biblical order. Romans 8 verse 3 states, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And we're particularly interested in four words, likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness of sinful flesh. Now, if the Holy Spirit, so to speak, had made a mistake, thinking hypothetically here, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, he doesn't make mistakes, but if the text were to have read that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, what truth about Christ's human nature would that deny? If he came in the likeness of flesh,
deny that he had a complete human nature, because he has to have a likeness of, has to be a likeness of sinful nature in order for him to be like us.
You're close. If Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, that would deny his real human nature, because then he would have only been like a human nature, and his human nature wouldn't have been real. If the text had said Jesus came in the likeness of flesh, that would teach docetism, that he only seemed to be a man. He was like a man, but not really. If the text had said that Jesus came in sinful flesh, that would deny that his human nature was sinless. It would teach that he was fallen. The text says that Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. He didn't come in the likeness of flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh that Jesus came in is like our sinful flesh, but it's not our sinful flesh. It's like our sinful flesh in that Christ's human nature is weakened. It's like our sinful flesh in that it is weak, but it's only like our sinful flesh because his human nature is sinless. So Jesus comes in a weakened human nature that is like our sinful flesh. He comes in a sinless human nature, which isn't sinful flesh, but which is like sinful flesh. And he comes in a real and complete human nature because it is flesh. Flesh. And these four words, that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, teach us how precise the Bible is in its statements, especially on such crucial topics, and affirm for us once again verbal inspiration. God inspires every word and preserves them. Our Lord came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, not like flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. And it was like our sinful flesh, in that his flesh is weakened like ours. Now when we talk about Christ's sinless human nature, what do we mean? We mean, first of all, that the Lord Jesus had no original sin. And original sin can be broken down into two constituent parts. He had no original guilt. The guilt of Adam's sin was not imputed to him. It was imputed to us and the entire human race, but not to Christ. No original guilt. No original depravity in Christ either. He was not born totally depraved, or even partially depraved, or even in the tiniest degree depraved, unlike us who were born totally depraved, because we were guilty in Adam, original guilt, and therefore we were judged with total depravity, or original depravity, being born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So Christ has no original sin, and therefore he doesn't have original guilt, and he doesn't have original depravity. Now there are two wrong views as to how Christ was born without original sin. Right? Two groups who agree Jesus has no original sin. And then these two groups seek to explain how it is that Christ was born without original sin. And one of the two views says that Christ was born without original sin, and this has to do with the mother that he had. What am I talking about?
I see.
The Roman Catholic view. And Rome's contention that Mary was immaculately conceived. Rome believes that Mary herself was conceived immaculately and without sin. And Rome says this is such that Mary is sinless, so that she in turn can bring forth a sinless son. Objections.
But then her parents would have to be sinless.
And we keep going backwards. Very good argument. Yep. Any other objections? That's a good one.
Did Mary not say that she rejoiced in Christ her Savior?
Yes, in the Magnificat, Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Luke 1:47. Does anyone know how Rome responds to that? Rome says that God saved Mary not by forgiving her sins, But God saved Mary by keeping her from sinning. Amazing. Sorry?
It's an immaculate conception.
Immaculate conception means that Mary was born without sin, and then Rome holds that Mary was kept from sinning by the prevenient grace of God.
Why would you call her Savior?
Well, Mary was saved from sin in that she was kept from sinning. So it's like I could be said to save someone from drowning in that if the person fell in, I'm not very good at swimming, and I don't think of much use, but let's say I had a piece of rope and I pulled them out. You know. Or I could be said to stop somebody from drowning and I ran over really quickly. And just as the child was going to fall off the edge of the cliff and splash into the water, I just got there in time. That's what Mary, that's what Rome would say. God, my Savior, because he's
sinned. Make any sense to me?
No, it doesn't make any sense. And then you have two sinless people walking the earth. Now, Mary's included in all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, most definitely.
And one of the churches, Rome, and Christ on one side of the cross and Mary on the other. And one of the Roman Catholic churches.
Yep.
Combinated.
Yep. The Bible records sins of Mary, though. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? How come you didn't know, said the 12-year-old Jesus, that I would stay in the temple? How come you didn't know? That's culpable. In John chapter 2, when Mary says, you know, look, why don't you change water into wine here? Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. That is, it's not for you to be telling me what to do because I have been ordained by John the Baptist in my office as the Messiah. And you must not tell me what to do. That isn't a sinful son kicking against the pricks of his mother. It's the anointed Lord saying that he's no longer subject to his mother to do her bidding in his office as Messiah. And similarly, there was another occasion where Christ's family thought he was mad and they wanted him to come over and talk to them and get away from the crowds. And then Jesus said, you know, look, my family don't properly understand. Here's my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Anybody who does the will of God. So they misunderstood him. And to misunderstand Jesus is to sin. So, Rome says that Christ was born without sin because of the human mother he had, that Mary was immaculately conceived. The other wrong view as to how Christ was born without original sin has to do with the human father he did not have. What's that view? The human father he did not have. Rome talks about Jesus is born without sin because of the mother that he did have. The other view says, no, Jesus is born without sin because of the father that he did not have.
Is this the idea that the male sex
passes on
sin?
Yes, and who holds this view? Some fundamentalists hold this view, that sin is passed on through the human father. Almost sounds like a feminist heresy. Sin is passed on by the father.
Both
Women thinks they're both to blame. Well, in a sense they are, right? Now, how would we object to this? This view isn't correct. How would we object to this view that sin is passed on through the human father? First of all, is there any scripture for it? No scripture for it. It is speculative. It's a false inference from these two truths. Christ has no human father. True. Christ is sinless. True. But you can't say Christ is sinless because he has no human father. You may as well argue Christ has a human mother. True. Christ has a weakened human nature. True. Therefore, a weakened human nature comes through the mother. Or, Christ has a real and complete human nature. Christ has a mother. Therefore, a real and complete human nature comes through the mother. And then you would end up with, Christ has a real, complete and weakened human nature because all that comes through the female side. And Christ has a sinless human nature because he didn't have a father, and sin comes through the male side, which would be a real feminist heresy. All the good things come through the woman and all the bad things come through the man. You know, sort of the little poem, what little girls, you know, sugar and spice and all things nice, and the boys, it's all the bad things. Good man. Yeah. So, how is it then that Christ was born without original sin, original guilt, and original depravity? Well, there are three things we can say here. First of all, Christ's person is the eternal, sinless Son of God. Christ is not a human person. Christ is a divine person with a human nature. Christ is not a human person. He's a divine person with a human nature. And he's not two persons. He's not a human person and a divine person. He's a divine person with a human nature. And we'll look at that more fully in the new year, Lord willing. And sin is imputed to human persons, not to the divine person. So the first of all, Christ is born without original sin because his person is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Secondly, Jesus Christ was not included or embraced in God's pre-fall covenant with Adam. There are two great federal or covenant heads, Adam and Christ. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are the two classic passages in this. Adam's one federal head, and those in him die. And Christ is another federal head, and he's not under Adam or subsumed under Adam. Christ is a separate federal covenant head. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ is sinless as to his human nature because of a special work by the Holy Spirit. Now if we look at Luke 1 verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto the Virgin Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, another word for the Holy Spirit, or another name for the Holy Spirit, shall overshadow thee. Therefore, with the Holy Ghost and the power of the Highest coming upon thee and overshadowing thee, therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So when we speak of Christ's sinless human nature, we mean first of all that he partook of no original sin, no birth sin, no sin through the fall of Adam. And we mean secondly that Christ possessed no actual sin in thought, word, or deed. And this is the case regarding him all his life long, from conception to the cross, from Bethlehem to Calvary. No original sin, including no depravity of nature, and no actual sin. There's a third important thing that's included in Christ's sinlessness. Christ's sinlessness means no original sin, no actual sin, and it means something else. It means that Christ could not sin. And there's a technical term for this. Anyone remember?
Non posse peccari.
Yes, non posse peccari. Or the impeccability of Christ. Christ is impeccable. He did not sin, for he could not sin. And M.R. Dehaene denied the impeccability of Christ.
He had a debate with a lot of Baptists years ago.
Uh-huh.
And he believed in the impeccability of Christ, and he didn't.
Yes. Yes, Ian Paisley and the Free Presbyterian denomination believe in the impeccability of Christ, that Christ could not sin. And they're dead right in that too. Yes, they are. Yep. But M.R. Dehaene held that Christ was sinless, but he could have sinned. He didn't sin, but he could have sinned. And M.R. Dehaene is one of the key propagators of the divine blood theory. So that was somewhat surprising to me that he denied the impeccability of Christ. Yeah, radio Bible class. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then his son took over and promoted it, that Christ was peccable, could have fallen. He promoted it even more strongly than his father. He was. And that's why a lot of the people who believe that Christ's blood is divine, or divine and human, or incorruptible, quote him so often, because they see him as an authority on blood. But not only is his theory false biblically, and contrary to the historic Christian faith and the teaching of Christ's human nature, but also medically it doesn't add up. So Jesus Christ could not sin. Why? Why could he not sin?
Because he was God.
The key reason is his divine person. That human nature is not to be considered in the abstract. That human nature always, from its beginning and into eternity, is in personal union with the Son of God. And of course, Christ could not sin because God decreed that he would not. So in that sense, he could not. But even more obviously and more fundamentally, Christ could not sin because his person is the eternal Son of God. So when we say that Christ could not sin, we are contrasting him especially with one other individual, Adam. Christ could not sin. Adam could sin, and he did sin, but Christ could never sin. Now what about us? We, in this world, are born with original sin, original guilt in Adam, and therefore original depravity. We also engage in actual sins. We, unlike Christ, are unable not to sin, and we always sin to some degree, even in our best works, because of the old nature which is in us even after our conversion. What about us after death or Christ's return, whichever comes first? What about actual sin? No actual sin. We will be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is in that sense. We will not sin. Will we be impeccable? Unable to sin?
Yes.
Yes. And if you say, well, what about original sin? Well, it's kind of category confusion, but there's no, our guilt will have been dealt with, and we'll certainly have no original, we'll have no old nature. So that's the case, because of God's sovereign grace, working through Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit's entire sanctification of us. Now here's a harder question. There was a famous 19th century preacher in the British Isles, and writer, who denied Christ's sinlessness. Famous 19th century preacher. He started his ministry as an assistant to Thomas Chalmers in the Scottish Presbyterian Church. Then he became a preacher in the Scottish Presbyterian Church in London. So think Scotland, now he's in London. He is a major forerunner in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. He believed in gibberish, also called tongue speaking. He believed in miraculous healing by specially anointed individuals. He believed in prophecy, and he went the second mile. If we have prophecy, then there must be prophets. And if there are prophets and there are apostolic gifts, there are apostles. And so through him was birthed the Catholic Apostolic Church with 12 apostles. 12 apostles in the 19th century. Not just the ones in the first century. Who am I speaking of? Edward Irving. Edward Irving. And there's a fantastically readable and highly illuminating biography of him by Arnold Dallimore. The Life of Edward Irving, the Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement. It's a very, very good read. Still paperback, maybe 180 pages or so. Well laid out. Dallimore's a fine writer. Now, Edward Irving held that Christ was sinless. in terms of actual sin. He never committed a sin. But, Irving said, Christ possessed a sinful, depraved nature. But he always resisted its evil ways. And so, he concluded, Christ is sinless. Your analysis.
Did he deny deity too?
No, he believed that Christ was God. Ended up under discipline too. It was sort of like a meteor that shoots out into the light. Great orator, people in London and parliamentarians came to hear his speeches. A lot of big wigs were excited by his views, and then he taught this, and then a few people went, oh, there's a problem here. And then he began to go even further astray and ended up dying young. Thought?
If you believe that about Christ, is that not in itself attributing sin to Christ in some way?
It is. You see, he says that Christ has a sinless, depraved nature, but Christ always checked it, always refused to yield. But this is a Pelagian view, not a Christian, not an Augustinian, not a biblical, not a Reformed view. This is a Pelagian view that one's sinful nature is not reckoned as sin. So you don't say, I did all these acts, Lord, forgive me. You say, Lord, I did all these acts, forgive me for them, and forgive me for my old evil nature. As David did in Psalm 51, verse 5, he asked forgiveness for his depraved nature. And Paul calls his depraved nature sin in Romans chapter 7.
In a sense, that's denying that the Holy Spirit, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Because a verse that came to my mind related to this is, what Christ says himself, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He wasn't born of the flesh, he was born of the Spirit.
John 3 verse 5 you're thinking of there. And then Luke 1 verse 35. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. So first of all, there's a Pelagian view here that a sinful nature is not reckoned a sin. This Pelagian view is also the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church says your old sinful nature is not sin. It's only acts. Superficial view. This is also the view presented in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, according to a paper approved at the 2007 General Assembly on sodomy, in which it speaks of the homosexual inclination as not in itself sinful. Now, a temptation is not in itself sinful. If you are tempted and immediately refuse it, that's not sin. But an evil inclination, an evil desire in you wanting to sin, that is sin. And that's why that Presbyterian paper, amongst many faults, and Reverend McGowan well analyzed it in an article on our website, that Presbyterian paper is not reformed on a whole slew of, it's a total compromise. But it denies the biblical and reformed position on the human, evil human inclinations as being themselves sinful, contrary, of course, to the Westminster Confession. Edward Irving would say, no, I believe that Christ is sinless because he didn't actually sin. But he teaches that Christ has a sinful human nature. And that is a charge of sin in Christ, no matter what way he may try and cut it. And that's why he was exposed in the eyes of some for his other false doctrines as well.
Lord Jesus was tempted in all things.
In all things, yeah. In all areas. I had intended, when I was preparing this lesson, to get to Christ's temptation. And I'd even said that. But we aren't going to get there tonight. And we'll come up with that one. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, Lord willing, next time. Let's prove Christ's sinlessness. And here we're especially going to be going to this sheet. Christ is sinless. This is taught to us right from his birth. Luke 1 verse 35. The words of the angel Gabriel. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Christ himself testifies this in the three verses cited in John's Gospel here. John 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? John 10, verse 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God, I do not blaspheme. John 14, verse 30. Hereafter I will not speak much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And if this refutes Edward Irving's view, because if Christ had a sinful, depraved nature, then Satan would have something in Christ with which to work. This is also the testimony of the demons. Mark 1, verse 24. We usually don't lend much credence to the testimony of demons, but here it goes. Mark 1, 24. The demons say, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Luke 4, 34, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. This is also the testimony of others in Christ's last hours. First of all, Judas. At the very top of the page, Matthew 27, verse 4, Judas says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. This is a great example of wicked pastoral care. The man comes to the Pharisees, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. And what do these pastors of souls say? What is that to us? See thou to it. Huh? Great shepherds they were. Now, that phrase, innocent blood, is used by some who advocate the divine blood theory to say, Christ's blood was innocent. See, his blood was morally good and virtuous. But that's a metaphor. Christ's blood is innocent means he is innocent. Blood is amoral. My blood is amoral. It's not sinful. It's not virtuous. The table. You can't say whether a table is ethically pure or ethically wicked. Those are things that just can't be predicated or affirmed of a table. The Lord is innocent. And when Christ was executed on the cross, as he was innocent. If, for instance, someone today were executed for a crime which he did not commit, we could say that that man's innocent blood was shed, without saying that the man was sinless. But he was innocent. He was, not his blood, but he was innocent of the crime for which he was convicted. If, for instance, too, a little child is murdered in a home, we could say that was an innocent little child, or innocent blood was shed, because the child did nothing worthy of death in a human court of law, without denying either that the child was born with original sin, or without affirming that the child was sinless. On we go. Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, what did he say? John 19, verse 4. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And he says that to the Jews, chapter 18, verse 38, and 19, verse 6 as well. Pilate's wife, Matthew 27, verse 19. When Pilate was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Then there's the testimony of the penitent thief in Luke 23, verse 41. We indeed suffer justly, said the penitent thief to his compatriot, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then there's the testimony of the centurion upon Christ's expiration. He said, certainly this was a righteous man. Coming now to apostolic preaching in the early church and the texts in Acts. Acts 3 verse 14, Peter says, ye denied the Holy One and the just, and on the other hand desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Acts 4, 27 and 30, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus and God anointed, the Gentiles were gathered together. And then it says that signs and wonders were done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And child here carries the idea of servant, because children are to do what they're told. So Jesus was a holy child, a holy servant, a holy servant of God. Now you could say, especially regarding the texts concerning the Lord's crucifixion, you know, they're just saying that he's a good man. They're not necessarily affirming sinlessness. Well, whatever truth there may or may not be in that, when we come to some of the New Testament epistles, we see that it is especially clear that our Lord was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin. He knew no original sin. He knew no actual sin. He knew no sins in thought, word, or deed. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted on all points, yet without sin. So he never fell into a single temptation. 1 Peter 2:22-23 says that Christ did no sin. There was no sin in his speech. No guile was found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile back again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And finally, in this regard, 1 John 3 verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So, we've seen the scriptural testimony and looked at the New Testament passages which deal with Christ's sinlessness. Was his sinlessness attacked by the Pharisees and unbelieving Jews? Did they attack his sinlessness? I see some nods. Can you think of any biblical passages? Or they did. They said he has a demon. They said that Christ is a demon. He's demon possessed. They said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub. So Beelzebub possessed Jesus. He was controlled by a demon, and then he exercised demons by the power of Satan. Anything else they said of him?
Well, they wanted him crucified. So they, whenever Barabbas was offered to them, they said, no, we don't want him. We want him released.
Oh,
we don't want Jesus. So they're replacing him worse than Barabbas. Was a murderer?
That's right. Worse than Barabbas. Jesus was worse than Barabbas. That was their view. And Barabbas was a murderer and a robber and a rebel.
They said to the blind man, you've got the verse there.
Uh-huh.
Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner.
This man is a sinner. They called him a sinner. In John 8, verse 48, they called him a Samaritan. And the Samaritan, and that's not too polite.
It was a drunkard as well, isn't it? A wine bibber.
A drunkard and a wine bibber. Bibber, yes, and they compared him there to John the Baptist. A drunkard or a wine bibber. Mm-hmm. In John 10, verse 20, they said he was mad. Now, which commandments especially did the Pharisees accuse Christ of breaking? The fourth commandment. So many of the controversies of the Lord in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and in John 2, John 5 and John 9 especially, Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath. Any other commandments that stand out? The first commandment. He blasphemes God by claiming himself to be God in John 5 and John 10. And so they took up stones to stone. So the fourth commandment and the first commandment, especially but not exclusively. Now there's a striking insight granted us in John 9. John 9. Jesus heals the man born blind on a Sabbath too. And then there are all sorts of interviews between the Pharisees and the man who used to be blind. And then the Pharisees and his parents, and then they go back to the man who was born blind, but Jesus had healed. And so they say to him in John 9, verse 24, and this is on the sheet as well as in your Bibles. Then again called they the man that was born blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And there's an important connection between the two clauses, give God the praise, and we know that this man is a sinner. Give God the praise may suggest to you, and you're doing well if it suggests this to you, the story with Achan. Achan the thief, and then eventually his tribe is picked and his family, and then he is picked and he stands before Joshua, and Joshua says, give God the praise. Confess your sins. And then he does, that he stole, and then he's executed. So when the Pharisees say to this blind man, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner, they're saying, now speak up, tell the truth, honor God by declaring that Jesus is a sinner. Glorify God by declaring that Jesus is a sinner. And he refuses to do that, and he answers their objections well, and he is excommunicated. Moving to Christ's trials, the Jews granted him a perverse ecclesiastical trial. What was their charge against him? What was the ground of their false church discipline?
Claim to be God.
Blasphemy. He claims to be the Messiah, and he's not. So that's the first commandment and the third commandment. Now, Jesus is then brought to the Romans to receive what we may call a civil trial. Blasphemy isn't going to cut any ice with them. So what's the charge alleged against Jesus on this occasion?
Insurrection,
yes. Rebellion. Claiming to be a king. Establishing his own kingdom. And what commandment does that deal with? The fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. And this is one reason why we have so many texts affirming Christ's righteousness and innocence in and around the cross. Judas says it, who betrayed him. Pilate, who sentenced him. Pilate's wife, who was troubled by the whole thing through that dream. The penitent thief, who was in like condition. And the centurion, who was there. He declared, he's innocent, he's righteous, he's just, I find no fault in him. The ecclesiastical trials and the civil trial found fault in him, but they were wrong. Sorry, Julian?
It's very important that he was publicly exonerated.
Yes. Yes, it was. Now, we've quoted a good number of texts so far on Christ's sinlessness. Now, which of his offices, prophet, priest, or king, is especially in the Bible associated with his sinlessness? Priest. Priest, most definitely. Let's read the two passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again, Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Four statements all affirming his sinlessness in various ways and from different perspectives, that he was made higher than the heavens, and so on. So Christ's sinlessness is especially affirmed in the Bible in connection with his priestly office. Now, what aspect of Christ's work is most emphasized in the passages which deal with his sinlessness? Perhaps the way the question was phrased may mislead a little, but I'm referring to the cross. The cross. It's in connection with the cross that the Bible most especially brings up the truth that our Lord is sinless. We have, for instance, the gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion. Judas, innocent blood. Pilate and his wife, no fault in him, just man. The penitent thief, the centurion. In the book of Acts, the passages we looked at earlier, in the book of Acts, Acts 3 verse 14, Peter preaches, "But you denied the Holy One and the just," two references to Christ's purity, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." That's dealing with the cross. Acts 4 verse 27, "Of a truth against thy holy child," or holy servant, Jesus, "whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." That's the cross. And then in the New Testament epistles, we'll accept Hebrews for the moment. Romans 8 verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." The cross. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23 says that Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This passage is especially saying that Christ is our example for suffering meekly, but when it gives him as our example of suffering meekly, it refers to his suffering meekly at the cross. He didn't revile, no guile was found in his mouth, and he didn't threaten. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And again, 1 John 3 verse 5, "Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins," the cross, "and in him is no sin." And now we come to Hebrews. Hebrews 4 talks about one of the two aspects of Christ's priesthood. Which aspect of his priesthood is especially in view here? In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. His intercession. His intercession. He's this great high priest. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity, so we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And in Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, it's not his intercession that's primarily in view, it's his sacrifice. Christ offered himself a sacrifice and then intercedes for us. And it's striking here how well it's explained. This high priest became us, is fitting for us in all ways. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now God has made him higher than the heavens. And since he's sinless, he does not need daily, as Old Testament high priest, to offer up two types of sacrifices. First for their own sins, and then for the people's. Jesus only needs one sacrifice, because he doesn't have to address his own sins. He offers up himself. The law makes men high priests with infirmity, weakness, and sin. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated a priest forevermore without any sin. So now, quickly, let's turn to the three forms of unity. And first of all, Belgic Confession 18. Does Belgic Confession 18 teach that Christ is sinless? And where? Yeah, in the middle of the first paragraph says that Christ really assumed the true human nature, that is real human nature, with all its infirmities, weakened human nature, sin accepted. And it's also mentioned near the end of the second paragraph, Christ became like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted. Christ's sinlessness is also mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism, turning first to question and answers 15 and 16, page 88 of the Green Creeds book, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 15 and 16. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous. and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is very God. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one is who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Christ's sinlessness is mentioned especially in connection with the cross because he must be sinless in order to die in our place and take away our sins. Furthermore, question and answers 35 and 36 and 38. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might be also the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And then number 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might therefore thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? So here's the wonder then, that in his weakened human nature, which was upheld by his divine nature, in his weakened human nature, Christ sustained the terrible burden of God's wrath. In his sinless human nature, he bears the punishment due to us for our sins. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Let's close with this. Christ's human nature, we've seen four qualities of it so far in this class. Real, complete, weakened, and sinless. I want to ask and answer this question. In which of these is Christ like us, and in which is he unlike us? Real human nature, like us. Complete human nature, like us. Weakened human nature, like us. Sinless human nature, unlike us. In the first three, he's like us. And in the last one, he is unlike us. Why? Why not all four like us? Or all four unlike us? Why part like and part unlike?
Because it's part man, part God. His human nature and his general nature.
It's true. Human nature is my nature. But why must his human nature be like our human nature in some things, but not other things?
To make sacrifice for our sins. Mm-hmm. He had to be sinless.
He had to be sinless to make a sacrifice for our sins, because if he were sinful like us, that wouldn't work. But then he has to be able to identify with us with a real, complete, weakened human nature in order to be our substitute and take our place. But he can't be like us in everything, because if he were sinful, then he couldn't make sacrifice. So he's like us with a real, complete, weakened human nature to take our place. And then the sinless one, in this real, complete, weakened human nature, dies for our sin, for us, and brings about our salvation.